As you may be aware, Rick was supposed to start his class on John Bunyan this morning, and he is not here. He said it's because he feels he needs to stay away from us. I think it's because he didn't want to get up an hour early. I will accuse him of that next time I see him. I'm also waiting to hear him brag about having to circumnavigate the entire globe to get here. So he wins first prize for coming the longest distance to come to church. Let's pray together. Rebecca's going to start, and then I'll pick up halfway through. She's going to give you a summary and some takeaways from her Four Loves class with C.S. Lewis, and I'll do the same with my study in Ephesians. This is a good opportunity to kind of coalesce everything we've talked about back in February. So let's pray together, and then I'll turn it over to Rebecca. Lord, thank you that we can gather this morning. Thank you that you're here. Just ask you, Holy Spirit, to be at work among us this morning. What we talk about, what we share, will be used of you to make us more like you. So I just praise and thank you for this time and ask you to bless us as we gather in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can everybody hear me? Wonderful. Thank you, Bob. Thank you, Brent. All right. For the month of February, I talked about C.S. Lewis's book, Four Loves. I am by no means an expert on C.S. Lewis. In fact, it's his first nonfiction book that I had read. But throughout the course of my work on Four Loves, I also read Mere Christianity and some of his other works just to try to familiarize myself with his style and his main points. And it's been quite the journey. And if you were or are a C.S. Lewis novice like I was, it's just been a wonderful, wonderful time of growth for me as I've been reading his works and thinking about my relationship with God. So I want to share with you just a few things that I took away from my reading and summarize what I did over the course of the 4 weeks of February. So I want to start by reading to you a little bit from actually Mere Christianity. One of the main points in C.S. Lewis's Four Loves is that Christians will say God is love, but many times that gets twisted and corrupted into love is God. So I'm going to pull up a portion of his book, Mere Christianity. It's book 4, chapter 4. It's entitled Good Infection. So I'm going to start right here with naturally and read about a page and a half. Naturally, God knows how to describe himself much better than we know how to describe him. He knows that Father and Son is more like the relation between the first and second persons than anything else we can think of. Much the most important thing to know is that it is a relation of love. The Father delights in his Son. The Son looks up to his Father. Before going on, notice the practical importance of this. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. Of course, what these people mean when they say that God is love is often something quite different. They really mean love is God. They really mean that our feelings of love, however and wherever they arise, and whatever result they produce, are to be treated with great respect. Perhaps they are, but that is something quite different from what Christians mean by the statement God is love. They believe that the living, dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever and has created everything else. And that, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The union between the Father and Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. I know this is almost inconceivable, but look at it thus. You know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family or club or trade union. They talk about its spirit because the individual members, when they are together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving which they would not have if they were apart. This corporate behavior may, of course, be either better or worse than their individual behavior. It is as if a sort of communal personality came into existence. Of course, it is not a real person. It is only rather like a person. But that is just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person, is in fact the third of the three persons who are God. This third person is called, in technical language, the Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God. Do not be worried or surprised if you find it or him rather vaguer or more shadowy in your mind than the other two. I think there is a reason why that must be so. In the Christian life, you are not usually looking at him. He is always acting through you. If you think of the Father as something out there in front of you, and of the Son as someone standing at your side, helping you to pray, trying to turn you into another son, then you have to think of the third person as something inside you or behind you. Perhaps some people might find it easier to begin with the third person and work backwards. God is love, and that love works through men, especially through the whole community of Christians. But this spirit of love is, from all eternity, a love going on between the Father and Son. So we say God is love, and within that is the manifestation of the Trinity. Love exists because God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are created out of that love. So throughout the 4 weeks, I looked at two different main recurrent themes within his book. The first one comes from a Frenchman named Rougemont. And he says, love ceases to be a demon only when he ceases to be a god, which of course can be restated in the form, begins to be a demon the moment he begins to be a god. And this is just a rephrasing of God is love versus love is God. And I'll get more into how that is represented in the four different loves. And then also the second theme was Thomas A. Kempis. And he said that the highest does not stand without the lowest in his book, Imitation of God. And I pulled out these two quotes because I think they summarize what he means by incorporating this quote into his work. So the highest being agape, or divine love, and the lowest being the three natural loves, storge, affection, philia, friendship, and eros, or romantic love between the sexes. And he says all natural affections, so the three other loves, can become rivals to spiritual love, but they can also be preparatory imitations of it, training, so to speak, of the spiritual muscles which grace may later put to a higher service. So our interactions with the people around us, with other parts of his creation, are practice for us and ways to strengthen and encourage us in our work towards agape love to one another. He also says that charity, or a synonym for agape love, is the last chapter because it is dangerous to press upon a man the duty of getting beyond earthly love when his real difficulty lies in getting so far. So we need to have these relationships and strengthen our other types of love because through them we can get to agape or the divine love that God shows us. I also went through three elements of love that Lewis identifies. He talks about love being gift love, need love, and appreciative love. And I've just pulled two examples of those from the text. One is with our focus on God. So need love cries out to God from our poverty. We obviously need him in our lives, and we need his unconditional love. Gift love longs to serve or even to suffer for God. Appreciative love says, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. So in Eros, this is how it manifests. Need love says of a woman, I cannot live without her. Gift love longs to give her happiness, comfort, protection, and if possible, wealth. Appreciative love gazes and holds its breath and is silent, rejoices that such a wonder should exist even if not for him, will not be wholly dejected by losing her, and would rather have it so than never to have seen her at all. So the first four chapters of C.S. Lewis's Four Loves goes over storge, or goes over likenesses versus loves, and then goes over storge, affection, philia, friendship, and eros, romantic love. And he ends the book with agape, or divine gift love. And divine love is manifested within the creation, and then again with redemption. And he's quick to point out that gift love, divine gift love, there's no need on God's part. He was under no obligation whatsoever to create us, and yet he created us out of his love. And here are just the characteristics that Lewis points out or picks out as showing or characterizing agape love. It's complete, self-sufficient, it's eternal, which is something that Eros will try to tell you. You know, you make promises forever to the person that you love, but really the only type of eternal love is agape love. It creates what it doesn't need. God doesn't need us, but he created us out of his love anyway. And that's what the next one says. And even at the moment of creation, God saw the crucifixion, and he still created anyway. So here's really a summary of the book. So I've outlined the three natural loves, and then I've identified what those loves look like when God is love, and what those three loves might look like if love is God. So God is love means that we've got the agape divine love working in us through the Holy Spirit to strengthen our relationships with the people around us, our family, our friends, and our romantic partner. So the left side is full of positivity, and the right side is where things can start to go bad in our relationships. So with storge, it's humble, it's long-suffering. The people that God put in our families with us aren't necessarily the people that we might choose as our friends or choose to spend the most time with. And we know them so well, they can become, you know, irritating and sometimes quite unlovable and make choices that we don't understand. But they've been put in this position as our family members or our close people within our communities that if we have agape, we can tolerate them. And not only tolerate them, but those little idiosyncrasies that might irritate us, we come to appreciate them as the qualities of that other person. A key characteristic he identifies is that when we have strong storge that has a good dose of agape love, is that we still care for those people that have been put in our lives even when they don't need us anymore. And this is particularly in the case with parents and children, when children are leaving the nest. And some people really want to hang on to those relationships in the same way that they were needed when children were younger. And that can create a sense of covetousness, insecurity, being overbearing. And you're really focused on giving that person what you think that person might need. And you're focused on you being the person giving and fulfilling that need. As opposed to with agape love, you let them go and see the relationships that they're building, and they're getting that affection and love from others now. It takes a good deal of common sense, justice, and decency. With philia, one of the key characteristics he identifies with philia with a good dose of agape is that when you're in a friendship with someone, you bring out characteristics in that person, but if you add in a third, that person brings out new characteristics. Bring in a fourth, that person brings out new characteristics. And you build each other up, and you bring things out in other people within your friend group, and it can be used towards the glory of God. But on the opposite side, friendships are naturally exclusive. You are forming these relationships and bonds usually around an activity. And of course, those activities are centered around something you have in common, and there are people who don't have that in common. And from that, you can create ideas of indifference, envy, and then pride. look at us, look what we're doing, this is awesome, oh, you don't like that? You know, so it can create this sense of otherness and separateness that can be twisted and distorted and cause some negative feelings and interactions. So philia will make good men better and make bad men worse. With eros, some of the drawbacks of eros are naturally a misuse of what he deems as Venus or carnal lust. And that has many ramifications if not entrusted and enveloped within an agape love and relationship. So when Venus runs amok, you're creating unhealthy relationships. You can be covetous, you can be insecure, you can be overbearing, you can be jealous, just like in affection. But you can also become neglectful of your other responsibilities and duties, not only to your family, but to your friends, to your job. He kind of uses the phrase, well, love made me do it. I did this out of love for this other person, even though it was harmful and hurtful to others. But if we put God first, even in those Eros relationships, then our relationships are only enriched, including the Venus in our lives. With agape love, Eros is selfless. And that sacrificial devotion we have to that one other person more closely reveals the relationship we should be having with God, our Creator. Another piece of agape, or of love, Eros love without agape, would be the fact that, you know, you make pledges and promises for permanence and you're going to enter into this relationship and stay in this relationship. But if you're solely focused on Eros and nothing else, that relationship's going to fall apart. And people who love each other might be staying in relationships that are hurtful and negative because they're so focused on the love they have for each other. They don't have the friendship and the affection and the agape that helps sustain that relationship. And so they're holding on to this one piece when it's probably not the relationship that God's intending them to be in. That's a summary, a real quick summary of the four things that we went over in the month of February. So we've got 25 minutes. If anybody has a question, I may or may not be able to dive into it or give you the best answer, but I can certainly look it up or guide you to somewhere in the book. Thanks. All right. I've waited the obligatory 5 seconds. Teachers have to wait. Yes, Brent.
I'll make you feel better.
Yeah.
I've not read the book. Uh-huh. It's an indictment on me. I've never seen agape as flowing through all the other three. It all makes a difference. I really like that.
Yeah, I have pages of wonderful quotes and things. but I'm going to go back to that original. I guess a big thing for me was in reading the book, thinking about this idea of the natural affections being preparatory imitations. And it's a quote I put on every single outline every single week because it really stood out to me about how, you know, my relationship with my brothers, just how much more they grow when I'm patient and focus on kindness and grace. But all of those characteristics are agape characteristics. My relationship with my family members are only strengthened when I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, you know? And that's agape. The way the word used for love there in that verse is agape love. And then when I think about, you know, friendships that I've built, and some of you may know, but my husband and I have known each other since second grade. We were friends for decades before our relationship turned into Eros love. And so thinking about that and how much we learned about each other and grew together before we ever switched our relationship, it's just been interesting. Yeah. All right, that's another 5 seconds. So I will turn it over to Brent. Feel free to ask me any questions. It's a wonderful book. It's not an easy book, but, you know, I've read it a dozen times now, so it's getting easier every time. But thank you.
Thanks, Rebecca. You may discover by the time I get done that she and I are saying very much the same thing. I want to just wrap up, summarize what we talked about in the 6 weeks we did Ephesians, and have a couple takeaways I think you'll find helpful. And I'm appreciating the fact that I get a chance to focus on the forest rather than all the trees I threw at you. I titled this series, A Called Out People in a Driven World, because being called by Jesus or called to Jesus is a defining characteristic of this letter and what it means to be a Christian. And there's two statements in the letter that structure the whole book. I'm going to talk about each of them in turn. The first three chapters, the purpose for them is defined in chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Jesus calls us to himself, and that calling is the source of God-given hope. Now, in the verse just prior to 1:18, Paul goes on and further clarifies what he means. It goes like this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul understands there's wisdom to be gained through God, the God who reveals himself. And in that revelation, we understand how much he's blessed us. The wisdom becomes ours when we know what is the hope to which he calls us, the text says here. Now, the whole reason Paul writes everything he writes in the first three chapters is so that we will read and study that revelation and come to and appreciate just who our God is, our Heavenly Father is, and appreciate all that he accomplished for us in Christ and bring us into a personal relationship with him. 1:3 defines what that is, what God's reality there is, where it simply says, we are blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the first three chapters spell out in great detail what those blessings look like. Now, to emphasize the radical nature of the difference of being called out and being driven, Paul in chapter 2 especially describes what it's like to be without Christ. Here's the words he uses. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, by nature children of wrath, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's a very bleak picture. And those who are living there are driven in their own feeble efforts and wisdom to try to make their lives work. And what's key here in what Paul is saying and why he describes this is the phrase here, in which you once walked. And the conclusion is simple. Before Christ, that's how we lived. We were driven to make life work without any ability or power given to us or the love of God. Those people live with continual uncertainties. It drives them, I think, to quiet the condemning voices of this world that, as we discussed, cause them to feel that they're, or accept the fact that they're inadequate and unlovable. The drive never goes away because everything they do doesn't really answer that question, solve that problem, or quiet those voices. And it leads to all kinds of hurtful behaviors. As I said, we live in a world where hurt people hurt people. So Paul writes the first three chapters because there is things we need to unlearn. Unlearn the ways we used to do life in a world that drives us. And relearn what it means to live a called out life full of the blessings of God. And the end result, Paul here, is when that happens, the eyes of our hearts are enlightened so that we know the hope to, we know him, we know the hope to which he's called us. We also understand the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is resurrection power. And the whole Bible is this revelation. But one of the great values of these chapters in Ephesians is Paul summarizes all of that in three chapters. And what Paul, and the dynamic here is Paul points out, what has God done? How has he blessed us? And how has that changed us in terms of our view of ourselves and the attitudes that grow out of that? And as I said, the task of the first three chapters is to reframe our identity from driven to called out. We have a new identity in Christ. We understand who God says we are. It changes how we do life. Let me just spell those six blessings, you want to call it that, that God gives us, six actions he has taken towards us to give us that new identity and the attitudes that come from it. The first action the Father took is to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. This blessing fundamentally is that we see ourselves now as beloved children, as 5:1 says. We're adopted, chapter 1 says. So we're adopted sons and daughters of a wonderful heavenly Father. We are not orphans. And that creates in us an attitude of joyous praise in a world that envies. The second action is that the Father brings us into a personal relationship with him where we intimately know him. The text says that, that you have the wisdom and the revelation to know him and the hope to which he's called us. Also, Paul talks here about the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those of us who believe. And so, as I said, we have a strong connection with Jesus that this world can't touch, can't diminish, can't take away. And we have capabilities that are measured not by what we can do, but by the power of God. And so, we live with confident hope in an unsure world. Now, the third action Father takes is the most radical probably ever described. And very simply, he makes the dead alive. As I said, coming to Christ is not making a good man better, it's making a dead person alive. He does for us, the text says, what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's his grace, not our works. And so we live with an attitude of great gratitude in a world that is obsessive. The fourth action is he reconciles us to himself and to each other, for Jesus is our peace. In this we find that we're accepted in a world that excludes. And so we live with an attitude of peace rather than hostility. The fifth action God takes is he gives us a specific calling woven into the eternal purposes of God. And that gives us boldness, the text says, and access with confidence through our faith in him, 3:12. And so we dare to live boldly in a discouraged world. His sixth and conclusive action is that he strengthens us by his Spirit in our inner being, so Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. This inner strength, the text says, roots and grounds us in his surpassing love, and fills us with all the fullness of God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And so we dare to live with greatness, with great abundance in a world that's on empty. There's a simple takeaway here, a helpful takeaway. Then as we can then evaluate our lives and ask ourselves the question, am I living with attitudes of praise, hope, gratitude, peace, boldness and great abundance? And can I exhibit these more? Because those attitudes tell us to the degree with which we have reframed our identity as those blessed, beloved children of a loving Heavenly Father. Or is to some degree my identity still shaped by those old drives that I had before I knew Christ? And a simple takeaway here, well, is that how do we get to the place where we understand who we are in Christ? Well, we got to read the scriptures. It's Revelation. God says, I pray that you will have wisdom through revelation, that you may know the hope to which he's called you. The eyes of your heart will be enlightened. It can only happen as you expose yourself to God's world. One of the things I very much work on when I'm working with my clients is to help them see themselves not in terms of those old images or thoughts of themselves, but that new one. If you're going to silence the lies of this world, you have to replace them with God's truth. Now, the second verse that structures the second three chapters, the last three chapters, is 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The first three chapters give us a new identity in Christ. We reframe our identity. And beginning with chapter 4, Paul calls us to six commitments that only a called out person can fulfill. In other words, our reframed identity enables us to refocus our efforts on these commitments. And as we refocus from efforts that are driven by this world to efforts that are lined up with the commitments God calls us to. We know that this is the time, because Paul is a wonderful therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The therefore refers to the first three chapters. So it's as we reframe our identity in Christ that we're able to refocus our efforts in terms of these commitments. And as we fulfill these commitments, we will walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Now, I want to focus on the word walk here for a second. It's used throughout the second three chapters. It's our manner of life. He says, walk in a manner worthy. It's how we do life. It's the goals we set. It's the ways in which we conduct ourselves to reach those goals. It's mentioned in 4:17, 4:1, walk in a manner worthy. 4:17, by contrast, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 5:2 says, we're to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then in 5:15, Paul advises us to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. The assumption here on Paul's point is when we frame our identity as called out, the manner in which we live, our walk, will focus on efforts that fulfill these six commitments. Now, 5:1 and 2 sum up in a very wonderful way what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. He simply says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A worthy walk is one that walks in Christ-like sacrificial love. Our efforts are like Jesus, who gave himself up for us, and so we give ourselves up for each other. Because I love you, I will do whatever in your best interest, no matter what it may cost me. Now, this giving ourselves up for each other is the exact opposite of how a driven world works. In the driven world, we act in a way where you're to give yourself up for me. Don't ask me to give myself up for you. Paul calls this a darkened understanding, unfruitful efforts of darkness, shameful things done in secret. These are in sharp contrast to someone whose commitment is to give himself up for each other rather than to expect other people to give themselves up for him. here's some of the words that are used to describe those who seek to do that, whose primary commitment is to themselves, not to God or to others. He speaks of the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, ignorant, hard of heart, callous, impure, given over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, an old self corrupted through deceitful desires. Their walk is characterized by falsehood, anger, theft, corrupting talk that tears down, bitterness, wrath, abuse, and slander. In chapter 5, that's all in chapter 4. And chapter 5 goes on to list sexual morality, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, impurity, and drunkenness. The irony here is that these self-serving commitments never give a person what he wants. So much effort to gain, and it doesn't happen. Chapter 5 calls these the unfruitful works of darkness, shameful things done in secret. A called-out person's commitment, therefore, requires efforts in a different way, the different priority that drives those commitments. And here's the six. It's a commitment, a priority to unity that optimizes growth in a world that divides. Daily renewal, putting on a new self created after God's likeness in true righteousness and holiness, rather than being stuck in corrupt and deceitful desires. Purposeful holiness that pleases God and makes our days count in the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a world of unfruitful deeds and shameful practices. Reverence that respects and values others in a world that abuses and devalues. Standing firm in the strength of the Lord in a world that caves in. And declaring boldly the mystery of the gospel to those who desperately need to become what we are. And the main theme here is that these commitments all require us giving ourselves up for each other. We're committed to unity because our desire is to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see, you know, we live a life not of putting, we put off all those old things I just read from chapter 4 and replace them with godly things. Really what she talked about in terms of agape love. And the question we ask ourselves is, in every encounter, how can I give myself up in order to bless the people I'm called to serve? As a called out people in a driven world, the whole thrust here is we're called to live to the praise of God's glory by allowing him to reframe our identity in Christ. And we focus on our efforts to live worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And the takeaway here is simple. Again, it's an evaluation. What do the commitments I hold dear say about me? Am I really committed to glorifying God, being living to the praise of his glory? Am I really committed to giving myself up to serve those to whom God calls me? If I am, I'm walking worthy of the calling to which I've been called. Any questions or comments? You know, what do my attitudes say? What do my commitments say? And have I a new identity in Christ? Are my efforts appropriately focused on the priorities that God has for me? That's it. Any thoughts, any comments? Yes, Art. Right.
And the consequences of that, which we can see today. I mean, this wasn't just, you know, the letter that Paul saw to the Ephesians, but we can see that today.
And yeah.
One of the things, the first thing Paul shows us that goes awry is our eros.
Yeah.
Has to do with the very beginning, you know, God had a relationship and a life yeah. and love, and we were created in His image. And look at our, but we still have worth, you know, because He gave up His Son.
Sure.
You know, the ultimate price for that.
Mm-hmm. And those works are works fueled by faith and appreciation of Him. It's not we're trying to earn His favor. One of the things I did say that I didn't mention here is a driven person is out to prove himself in an uncertain world. Christians don't have to prove ourselves. We know we are approved of. Now, we may be sinners in the process of becoming more like Jesus, but the Father approves of us. You know, I quoted Zephaniah 4:17, where it says, our God is with us. He is mighty to save. He takes great delight in us. He comforts us with His love. He rejoices over us with singing. I think He likes us. He's pleased with who we are. And now I'm going to comment a little bit. One of my favorite comments on the whole notion of that God is love because He's in relationship with each other in the Trinity is I think this is what happened and why we were created. The three persons of the Trinity looked at each other and said, this is too good, we have to share it. Well, I think that's true. And so He gave us the ability to love like He loves. Any other questions or thoughts? Well, thanks so much. Appreciate you all being here, getting up an hour early. Rebecca and I are greatly affirmed that you did so. Yeah, Don.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Stayed in the way, both as Paul's perspective and Rebecca, what you said, it all gets messed up. It's the second column when self is there.
Yeah, that's exactly. Yeah, it's interesting how these two things kind of weave together, isn't it? I think God's trying to tell us something, people. Let me pray for us and we'll call it a morning. Lord, thank You that You're a God who gave Yourself up for us, as Ephesians 5:2 states so wonderfully. And thank You by the power of Your surpassing indwelling love that we have the ability and the desire to give ourselves up for each other and thereby love with a Christ-like love. And Lord, that love changes this world. It has from the day when Jesus came off the cross. So, Lord, may we as a church be known as those who love like You love, who are always giving ourselves up to bring You glory and to serve each other and those to whom You send us out in the world. So we ask Your blessing on us, Lord, and Your equipping that we may do that we would indeed know the hope to which You call us and the immeasurable greatness of Your power for those of us who believe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and in His great love, we rejoice this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.